2 Peter chapter 1. If you walked up from the tube today, from Oxford Circus Tube to All Souls, you'll have passed the Oasis clothes shop. It's beside Burger King and Pret-a-Manger. I tend to loiter there quite a lot, I find. And in the window of Oasis, you can see that their Christmas decorations are already up. All the shop dummies have devil horns, tails, and forks. And this is what they say. They're like this. And they all do this. And they say, "Have a hell of a Christmas." That's the slogan. Have a hell of a Christmas. You should have seen their face when I asked for those two things from them. Now, I have to tell you that when I first saw that slogan in the shop window, I was really shocked. Because you see, it actually makes a total mockery of why Christ came. He came as a saviour to save us from the fires of hell, which is where we will go if we front up to God and decide that we'll pay for our sin ourselves. We can if we want to. But he comes to save us from that. But now we're called to be a devil and have a hell of a Christmas. And I imagine the reason that slogan was picked is because the Oasis marketing department see the Christmas story as just a story, just a myth. And it's from the childhood world of make-believe, like Winnie the Pooh, or Peter Pan, or Hiawatha. And in these tolerant times, we can all rewrite such myths if we want to, especially if it helps us make a living in a competitive world. You see, we live in a technological age, and people can't see things as plausible unless they're given a scientific explanation of them. And the Christian message contains a pretty outrageous scenario, doesn't it, if you think about it? It's not plausible, is it, to the scientific mind? I mean, the Christian message is a world of make-believe. It belongs in the nursery. I mean, it deserves a bit of stick now and again, doesn't it? I mean, grow up, it's so fatuous. Think about it. The Son of God born in a manger. The Son of God walking around Palestine as an ordinary man. The Son of God crucified at the instigation of religious bigots to pay for our sins and save us from hell. The Son of God rising from the dead and ascending beyond the time-space coordinates of the universe. The Son of God returning one day to judge and transform the world. Well, yeah, I suppose, looked at objectively, it is pretty fabulous. Is it any wonder that these people put it in the same category as Winnie the Pooh, Santa and the leprechauns? Is it any wonder that it is mocked in shop windows? Have a hell of a Christmas. And this does raise a question for each one of us, doesn't it? Those of us who call ourselves Christians here tonight. It does. How should we react to this situation? How are we to react? As I looked at that window, I thought, how am I to react to that? How are you to react to it as you pass it? As the Christmas thing builds up and you see this sort of thing going on and on. How do we prepare for Christmas? In a world where there is such scepticism, how are we to react? Well, there are some, of course, who suggest the only solution to such a situation is for the church to adopt a policy of tactical surrender, to admit, frankly, the mythological nature of her doctrines, and work towards a reinterpretation of the creed and all those supernatural references. All the unbelievable and unscientific things have got to be deleted. That quest was begun by the great liberal theologians of Tübingen in Germany in the last century, and it's continued today, particularly by such churchmen as the Bishop of Durham. But that policy is misguided and disastrous. If the church can only survive in the 20th century by confessing that she's been propagating myths for 2,000 years, well then, frankly, come on, let's admit it, it's not worth saving. If it's a myth, it's not worth bothering with. It would have far more integrity altogether to dispense with all this obsolete Christian tradition and be honest about what we really believe in, even if it's nothing, or materialism, or, you know, good things, maybe just the family, just believe in that. Let's just be honest, let's just bin it. Let's just live honestly. But I, for one, cannot go that way. For me, the answer is to inquire what the Bible's response to this kind of skepticism is. As I stood in front of that shop window, I said, now what would the Bible say? What would the Christians of the first century have said if they'd been confronted by unbelievers who wanted to write off their religion as fairy tales? And let's face it, you have friends, colleagues, who do that, don't they? They might come along and condescend to come with you to the odd sentimental carol service, but they think it's a fairy tale. Yeah, sneakingly, you know that they laugh at you. So how would Peter have replied when your office colleague told him that he found it impossible to believe in this Jesus mythology? Leave it in the nursery. How would Peter have replied? Well, we don't have to speculate on that point. Peter himself tells us the answer here in the second letter, if we look down 2 Peter 1, verse 16. These are wonderful words for our time. We, verse 16, do you see that right-hand column, verse 16? We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter is referring here, of course, to the incident from the life of Jesus, which we had read tonight from Matthew's Gospel, the Transfiguration, as it's usually called. Now, can you keep a finger, we'll need a bit of manual dexterity here, can you keep a finger there and flick back to the reading, which is page 984. But I need you to stay in the 2 Peter reference too, because we'll nick back to it. I want to drill that in, if I can. 984. The Transfiguration. And I suppose, if you've got it, 984, by the criterion of our modern age, it is a highly unbelievable story. People would laugh at it. It records how Jesus was transformed by some kind of supernatural energy into a luminous radiance, verse 2, chapter 17, verse 2. And in that phosphorescent state, held conference with two apparitions from the past, Moses and Elijah, verse 3. Now I wonder what Oasis and its decorators would have done with that. I suspect there'd have been clouds everywhere. It's not the sort of thing our sceptical 20th century finds easy to believe in. I mean, how do you fancy putting this passage in front of your office colleague tomorrow morning and saying, oh, we had that talked about last night. Very helpful, very helpful. And indeed, the sceptics of our century haven't been slow to dismiss this incident as being a ridiculous piece of fantasy. Many of those liberal theologians in the Bishop of Durham's camp are keen to get rid of this. Well, they would say, it's an invention of the early church. A myth. Perhaps the resurrection myth, which has been displaced from its original setting and put in the gospel here by mistake. Or maybe an ecstatic vision like John's on the island of Patmos, which has been historicized as if it actually happened and then attributed to Jesus. But what very few will do, and I've been amazed as I've read about this, what very few will do is listen to the testimony of the man who was actually there, Peter. And that is a shame. But as he clearly implies here in these words in his second letter, can we now flick back? Flick back. As he clearly implies, skepticism was nothing new to him. He confronted the Oasis shop window every day. He was perfectly familiar with the accusations of those who wanted to tell him his Christian faith was built on cleverly invented stories. Indeed, like the theologians of the 20th century, if he'd wanted to, Peter could quite easily have made Christianity much more plausible for many, many people in his first century audience if he dispensed with his claims to have a literal and historical revelation of God in Christ, and had presented him rather as a kind of sort of mystical philosopher enshrined in Greek religion. If he'd said, no, this is just part of the myths, part of the ritual. But no, Peter refused to allow Christianity to be interpreted in any such mythical category. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories, he says. We were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And in making that affirmation, I think Peter addresses us in our century no less than in his own. Because if you think about it, if you think any science worthy of the name does not deal in subjective prejudices or preconceived ideas, which is actually what they're doing in Oasis. It has to do with concrete evidence of those that have had first-hand experimental knowledge of the facts. Isn't that true science? You have experimental knowledge of the facts. And such first-hand experimental testimony is what Peter is claiming here. He is telling us in his letter that the story of the Transfiguration, which we're studying tonight, didn't evolve within the folklore of the Christian community. It came, he says, from my own lips and from the lips of others who personally observed it. We were eyewitnesses. So Peter says, look, call me a liar if you want to, but don't dismiss my words as fables. I'm telling you my own experience, as it's indelibly burned into my memory. Jesus really is the Son of God, and he really is coming back in glory, no matter how incredible those words may sound. That incident on the mountain, which I experienced, makes me certain that these things are not pious inventions. They're cast on objective historical truths. He says, we were with him on the mountain. Verse 18, we heard the voice, we saw the glory. And Peter died. He was crucified upside down. Rather than deny these truths, he died for them. And if you read his letters 1 and 2 Peter, you will see that it is philosophically inconsistent for a man that wrote that sort of thing to die for a lie. Now there are some here tonight who are not Christians. And can I say thank you for coming? We don't take it for granted in this skeptical age that you are here. Thank you for coming. But you are skeptical. And as you read this passage from Matthew 17, you think, you must have thought as it was read, well, that is an extraordinary story. I can't really believe that happened. Well, the Bible is not asking you to be gullible tonight. It's not asking you to unscrew your mind and put it under your chair for 20 minutes. No. It's not asking you to play a Christmas game of make-believe. No, the Bible is simply asking that, like Hamlet, you open your mind and consider that maybe there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophy. It's asking us to take seriously the first-hand testimony of these three men. Three honest men who had an experience which blew their minds. It blew their minds. And what we do here at All Souls, we'll do it tomorrow evening in our course Christianity Explained, is examine the testimony of these men. Let me ask you, have you ever done that? As an adult, have you ever sat down and said, I'm going to check out their testimony? Check out the letters of 1 and 2 Peter. Check out what he told Mark, what Mark wrote down. Come and see it. Tomorrow night we look at what is known as the Rock of Gibraltar of the Christian faith, the resurrection. Come and check it out. See if it's got the ring of truth. But don't rely on a second-hand opinion on this one. Come and see. We heard the voice. We saw the glory. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And this evening, I want to focus on one particular aspect of their experience on that mountain, the voice. The voice. So we can now turn back, if we would, to page 984. But I hope you'll keep 2 Peter 1 in mind. Particularly as over Christmas, you know, you may see things and you'll think, oh dear, am I just believing in a myth? Turn to 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Look at Peter's eyewitness testimony. Now let's look together at the significance of the voice that they heard. Matthew 17, verses 3 to 5, if we can look down. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. It's sometimes said, isn't it, that you can tell a lot about someone by the company that they keep. So if you happen to see one day coming out of my basement flat, Bill Clinton and Nelson Mandela, that would tell you something about me, wouldn't it? And you'd think, well, there's more to Rico than meets the eye. Now here, the disciples see Jesus mixing with Moses and Elijah, and it says something about him. For a start, both Moses and Elijah had had dramatic visual experiences of God on mountaintops in the Old Testament. And here they are again, on the mountain, seeing, experiencing God. Secondly, the Jewish community at this time believed that both Moses and Elijah had been translated bodily to heaven, and that both of them would return to earth before the coming of the Messiah. It's that expectation that lies behind the discussion in verses 10 and 11. We can't look at them now. But by far, the most significant thing about Moses and Elijah, as far as the general flow of Matthew's gospel goes at this point, is that they were both great prophets. And we know from chapter 16, verse 14, if we flick back to the start of the reading, that prophets were very much in the disciples' mind. In verse 13, Jesus asked the disciples what the verdict of the general public was about him. Verse 13, who do the people say the Son of Man is? And their reply was immediately, verse 14, well, some say you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. To which, do you remember Jesus says that very famous verse? To which he says, to them and to us in verse 15. But what about you? Who do you say I am? So it's clear here that the disciples at this time were having to wrestle with this vital question of Jesus' identity. Who do you think he is? Everybody agreed that he had to be a prophet, but was he more than that? So who is he? And before we can go further, God intervenes and pronounces his verdict. This is my son. Listen to him. I took a wedding in the summer, and at the reception, the bride's father said rather tearfully, and actually it was very moving, he stood up and he said, my daughter has brought me nothing but joy for 26 years. Nothing but joy. It was very moving. He told us about his daughter. Well, you get the point here, don't you? Matthew has told us what the people thought about Jesus. He's a prophet. And now he's telling us what God the Father thinks of Jesus. Hearing a voice that the three disciples would never forget till the end of their days, they learn that he is not a prophet at all. Indeed, the heroes of Israel's past pale into insignificance next to him. I mean, Moses may have reflected the glory of heaven in his face when he came down from the mountain, but Jesus' glory on the mountain comes from within him. He's the glory of God incarnate. Three shelters? What are you talking about, Peter? Three shelters? This is not a tribunal of equals. You're seeing here, this is my son. The spotlight is totally on Jesus. I think Peter there, you know, he's just so flummoxed by the whole thing. He sort of says, you know, as we'd say, well, can I get you a chair? He says, can I build a shelter? He's got it, but he's got no idea, has he? And here is the one that the psalmist spoke about long before. The son to whom all the nations of the world would be given. A unique, incomparable person who stands alone, totally alone. No wonder they fell to the ground in awe. No wonder they remembered it for the rest of their lives. They were seeing a glimpse of the Son of Man coming in glory before they tasted death. That's what Jesus promises in verse 28 at the end of chapter 16. He says, some of you will see my glory before I die. And here they glimpse it. They see it and they're flat on their faces. So can you see what's happening here? The curtain of time is drawn aside And we see Jesus as eternity sees him. We see him in his Father's glory as one day we will see him. And these disciples are eyewitnesses of that. This is the future. This is reality. He stands alone. And this, of course, is the first non-myth of the Christian faith. For Jesus really is the Son of God. It's not a cleverly invented story. It's not fiction. It's fact. A voice from heaven declared it. And so the words of Hebrews 1 verse 1 are borne out. God, who spoke in past days through the prophets, has spoken to us by his Son. And says Peter, we who are on that mountain know this to be true. And here's the crunch, and let's apply it particularly with Vinoth in mind, with his work in the Muslim world. This is the crunch. You see, Christians will not list Jesus with the prophets, like Moses and Elijah. That is precisely Islam's verdict of Jesus, that he is a prophet. Go down to Speaker's Corner and they're respectful of Jesus. They say he's a prophet. But Christians say no. We insist that alongside Jesus, even the great ones like Moses and Elijah have to fade into the background. And it is because we insist that Jesus stands alone that the Muslim world takes so much offense at us Christians. Now you may say, in this day of multi-faith dialogue and multi-faith services, this may sound pedantic and arrogant. I mean, come on, Rico, what does it matter? What does it matter? And of course, if the sonship of Jesus were just a myth, just a way of speaking about Jesus to indicate something of his personal significance to me, if it didn't have any reality beyond our subjective hearts, then we could yield ground on the point, couldn't we? But the reason we can't is because this is no myth. We have no choice on this question. It is not a matter of tolerance. It's a matter of Christian integrity. The early church did not invent the doctrine of the unique authority of Christ. God himself declared it so. This isn't what Christians think of Jesus. This is what God thinks of Jesus. This is my Son. We are holding on to a doctrine that God has given us. And in heaven, there will be no dissenting voices as we see Jesus in his glory. There will be no arms raised in salutation to Muhammad or Buddha or Krishna. None. Heaven will be united by a single confession that Jesus is Lord as we see him in his glory. Now, Peter would not have died violently if he'd been prepared to water this truth down. He wouldn't have died, but he couldn't. He had to tell the Jews of his day, as Vinoff and others, and we have to tell the Muslims of our day, that Acts 4 verse 12 is true, that by no other name, that there is no other name given to men by which we may be saved. Christ is the only way to heaven. There is no other way, for he is the Son of God. And so we can't marginalize Jesus as a great prophet. God has made Jesus Lord and Christ, and this is no myth. And the application is there before us in verse 5, if we look down. Verse 5. Listen to him. Listen to him. Those words are taken from Deuteronomy 18, when Moses looks ahead to a great prophet and he says to the people of Israel, he says, listen to him. So tell me, here's the application. Is the spotlight of your faith on him? Is the Lord Jesus center stage? And he must be center stage if we call ourselves Christians. And woe to us if we're not listening to him. You see, it's so easy to say, and frankly, I'm rather bored of it. It's so easy to say, I love Jesus. It's so easy to repeat the creed, isn't it? So easy to do it. We could do it now. But the real test is, are we listening to him? Because you see, there are so many siren voices in our world today, and each voice demands our time and our money and our attention. There's the voice of Oasis. Have a hell of a Christmas. There's that voice in every shop that you pass. There's the voice of friends. Go on, everybody does it. Grow up. Stop being so square. There's the voice of the advertisers. You haven't lived until you've had that experience. Spend your money and get a life. Use this and discover the hero inside yourself. There's the voice of ambition. Gosh, this voice is loud in London, isn't it? Go for it. Go for it. It's the survival of the fittest. God helps those who help themselves. Forget the weak. Forget your relationships. Go for it. There's that voice. There's the voice of reason. Look, you've got to get your religion in perspective. Don't be so fanatical. Follow my example. I'm not C of E, Church of England. I'm C and E, Christmas and Easter. That's what people are. Oh, they've got it in perspective. They're not fanatical. There's the voice of the New Age that calls you to go on your own spiritual journey in which you make up your own rules, but you become so spiritual. We had a brilliant sermon on that this morning. Do get the tape. And then there's the voice of Satan. Did God really say? Does the Bible really say that? You can't trust the Bible. No, no, don't go that way. No, no, no. Have a hell of a Christmas. Go that way. And of course, we live in the real world. We can't shut ourselves off from these voices. They come at us all the time. They come at us from the media, from our friends, from our colleagues, from within ourselves, perhaps even from our families. Go on, dear. Play the field. Play the field, dear. But the mark of the Christian is that he or she blocks their voices, blocks their ears to all these voices that come at us endlessly, and we listen to the one voice that really matters. The voice of God himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, which is here. We listen to this voice. I mean, how do you think God the Father feels when no one listens to him? How does he feel when your Bible remains shut day after day and you do not listen to him? And then you say, oh, my spiritual life's not going very well. So do we listen to him? Are we listening? How is your personal Bible reading going? By which I mean that time each day when we meet with Christ and we listen to him in his word. How's it going for you? 2 months ago, Bishop Michael Bourne said from this pulpit, after 37 years of ministry, and it was said of him that night, that no man has done more for the gospel in his generation. So that demands some respect. He said, 90% of the spiritual problems I've seen in my ministry are because people have stopped meeting with the Lord, stopped walking with him, stopped listening to him. And that's certainly true of me. I'm in that 90%. My problems come when I stop listening to Christ, when I stop walking with him. And of course, our listening must then be applied. Real listening acts upon what the Lord has said and goes to him for the resources to obey. So the Christian life is actually so simple, personally and corporately, isn't it? We read the Bible and we pray. We do that personally and corporately. We read the Bible and we pray. We listen and we ask for God's help then to obey, for we can't do it of ourselves. But it's also so hard, isn't it? It's so hard. It needs iron discipline, doesn't it? I find, I don't know about you, but I find the alarm goes off in the morning and I do not automatically leap from my bed. I lie there like a beached walrus. I just think, oh. And I have to battle to get up and listen to Christ, especially when I've gone to bed too late. That's so often the issue. I've just been indisciplined about my bedtime. I haven't planned the night before. And then when I fail to listen to him, I feel that emptiness all day of not having begun with him, of not having prayed through my diary and said, Lord Jesus, please, each of these things, please help me. I haven't gone to him. Or other days I do get out of bed and then I find myself watering the plants. I mean, it's just ridiculous. And suddenly the time has gone and the first appointment's there. And again, I've lost. But when I get the Bible open and I listen, I have won. And until that point, I have lost. Now, we've got to do that. It is such a battle. Of course, I know, I mean, it's easier for women, isn't it? Because they don't have the hassle of shaving, which, of course, takes up time. But it's so hard, isn't it? It is so hard to get up and do it. And then it's so hard to get to church, isn't it? To listen. It's a battle. Well done getting here tonight. We don't take it for granted. And it's so hard to get to your fellowship group and then to listen. And so hard to get to Bedrock and listen. But it is a spiritual battle. As the alarm goes, I know I've got a battle on from then to get up and to read and to listen. And then when I do, as the psalmist writes, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. They are sweeter than honey. In keeping them, there is great reward. As we go to the Bible, it's wonderful, but it's a daily battle to get there. So let's obey God's command here. Let's listen to Christ. And if we've stopped, and if you've stopped, you're like me, because I find I stop. And I covet your prayers that I may read the Bible and pray. Please pray for me that I do that. But if you've stopped, let's start again. And maybe go to an older Christian who you trust and say, how do you do it? Go and ask someone. Ask someone to help you do that. But this is the spiritual walk that we listen. Well, I want to conclude there. And I want to ask you if you're not a Christian. If you're not a Christian, tell me, is it really so difficult to believe this? Is it so difficult that Jesus is God's unique and incomparable Son? Well, we're not asking you to be gullible or to unscrew your brain. Come and check out the eyewitness evidence. Come and check out the resurrection. Tomorrow night, 7 o'clock supper, 7:45 start downstairs. Come and check it out. I really don't think it's that difficult to believe, but come and see for yourself. And if you're a Christian here, then please resolve to obey once more these words of the Father. Listen to him. Let's get back to our Bible reading. Let's do it again. Let's start again. And then one day, like these three disciples, we will see his glory, which will be a great day. But until then, we listen. We listen. Let's pray together. Let's pray. And let's have just a moment of silence now, maybe to resolve. Perhaps it's about an earlier bedtime. Perhaps it's something that you have to do in your program, just so that you make time to listen. Let's all make sure we walk with Christ. A moment to pray about that. Father God, please help each one of us to listen to your Son. Father, we go to the cross and ask forgiveness when we haven't done that, but please help us to start afresh tomorrow morning. And we tell you, without your strength, we cannot do it. So please help us. Amen.